Appreciate again your presence this evening as we have another opportunity to worship the Lord together. Appreciate Jeff and all of our song leaders who help us in that part of the service. We're thankful for their talents and their ability to lead us in that way, and for all of you who have led prayers and served communion and do all those types of things. Of course, our teachers and those who help us take care of the property and the business and all the things that go on. I suppose everyone in this room has had a hand in all the things that we do in some way. And so we are thankful for all of you. All of you are valuable to what we do here at Pleasant View and are very much needed for us to continue to grow and do well. Let's pray together before our lesson. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity tonight to worship you. We're thankful for this beautiful spring weather. We know that it's this time of year when we marvel at your creation as we see the nature grow around us and bloom, and crops are grown that give us food that is spread not just here but all around the world. And we're thankful for this time of year when we recognize that, we see that, we're thankful. We know there are many around the world that are hurting tonight because their countries are in various states of rebellion and riot and civil unrest. We pray that you be with those in the Ukraine that are under a tremendous amount of tension this evening. We pray for Brother Cackleman and others we know that have done work in the Ukraine, and pray for the Christians there who are also in distress tonight because of that situation. We pray for the families of those who are lost in the plane accident in Asia. We know that they are not just grieving the loss of their loved ones, but are distressed and hurting because of the mystery involving that plane. And we pray that their fears can be eased and that come to a resolution very soon. We know there are many who are hurting tonight due to physical ailment. We pray that you bless Randy Gupton, Mildred Walker, Addie Farmer, Jay Newell, Rick Reed, also be with Paula Lee, J.W. Head, and others that we know that are in various stages of health. We know that we've had many who have been hurting because of loss in their family, and we pray for their continued strength and healing. Bless our study tonight, and may your word penetrate our hearts so that we can grow into the likeness of your Son. We're thankful for the forgiveness and mercy and grace that's only found in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were to take the Ten Commandments and rank them by the order in which you are most likely to break one of them, if you were to rank them from the most likely to break to the least likely to break, I would say the one that you're the least likely to break of all the Ten Commandments would be, "Thou shalt not murder." Now, you've probably talked about murdering somebody more than you've actually ever been tempted to do it. But I would say that of all the commandments, that's the least likely to happen for most people. You take all the rest of them, and I'd say you're more likely to do the other nine. Now, to varying degrees, but a temptation would be greater for any of those other ones than for "Thou shalt not murder." Even though none of us are likely to do that, we need to understand what the Bible says about this subject and really think about how we should handle those that commit murder, because we are all in agreement that premeditated murder should be punished. I don't think any of us ever watched the news and saw a report about somebody being murdered and say, "Well, they should just let that guy go home or let that woman go home. Just take the cuffs off, doesn't need to go to court." And even when we're the most sympathetic to people in situations, we would still say the court has to deal with that. Murder just cannot be allowed to take place without any sort of punishment whatsoever. But there's a lot of questions that come up related to this when we're not talking about necessarily the drug dealer who kills the undercover police officer. There are other situations that we have to look at as Christians and say, "Well, what about this? What about that? What's the Bible say about murder?" I'm not likely to commit murder, but I'm very likely to have an attitude about someone who did commit murder. I'm very likely to have an attitude about somebody's family whose loved one may be a victim of murder. I might be in a situation, you might be in a situation one day where you're working for the state, working for the government, and you might be in a situation where you're having to have an opinion about some of these issues. So even though we'll never commit murder, there's still some things we need to think about related to God's word on this subject. How should that person be punished? Can the state, can the government take that person's life if they commit murder? If your loved one is suffering, there's no hope of recovery. Should you be able to overdose with morphine or something like that to end that person's life because you say the Bible tells us to be compassionate? And you would see that as a compassionate act. What about the soldier in the field who's presented with a situation of taking someone else's life? If you're wearing a uniform, can you do that? Should you do that? Very difficult, heavy questions. So what we're going to do this evening is look at the Bible first, particularly about this commandment. And then we're going to look at each one of these situations, and I'm going to look at them and try to give evenly both sides of the issue. And the purpose of that is not to persuade you in some sort of political discussion. When we meet, we're not here to talk about politics necessarily, even though some of these things are in the political sphere. I just want to discuss these things again so you'll have an open mind and think seriously about them and think, you know, can I really defend this position I have on this issue? Is my heart in the right place? Is it in accordance with God's word on this issue? How should I think about some of these things, and have I ever thought about them? First of all, when you go and look at the commandment in particular, if you just look at thou shalt not kill, most of your translations have the word kill, but really the Hebrew word there is murder. It's not just generic killing, it specifically has to do with murder. And why would this be in the Ten Commandments? Why is this so important, we would say? Why does it rise to the level of being part of those ten? Well, you say, well, it's obvious. If the Bible didn't exist, we would say that murder is wrong. But the Bible explains why this commandment is there. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And here's the reason. For God made man in his own image. For God made man in his own image. When you kill a person, you're killing someone who was made differently than God made everything else. Notice in Genesis 9:6 doesn't say whoever mows their grass and kills the grass or kills the weeds or kills the plant or kills the bug or kills whatever, by man his blood shall be shed. It doesn't say that, does it? It says if you take a life, that's different because man is made different. Man is made in the image of God. Man has a soul. Man is special. Man is different. The rest of the world exists in submission to man. And you can see in the creation of the world how different man was created. So we know why it's in the commandments, because we are special. Every person is. This verse, Genesis 9:6, is one of those fundamental principles that covers both testaments, that covers man from now until the Lord comes again. It's sort of like how we go back to creation to find a definition of marriage. When we go back to creation and find and study about creation, about the world around us today, we go all the way back to the beginning and see the principles there. And so many other things, we can go back to the essence, to the beginning of things, and say this is how it's supposed to be. And in the earliest chapters of Genesis, we see how special life is because we're made in the image of God. But what do you do with somebody who commits murder? We see in that verse that man can take that life for doing that sort of thing. But We know today that there are differing views on this, and differing views among Christians about what to do with a murderer. What do you do today? What should the law be? How should Christians treat the murderer? You have those on the side of anti-death penalty. Those who say the government shall not take a man's life under any circumstance. Here's what their position is, and this is from a Christian standpoint, a believer's standpoint, on why that shouldn't happen. That person says we should seek the good in all people. We should always be thinking about how to take a person from where they are and help them grow in their faith. And taking a person and ending their life is not helping that person grow in their faith. Punishment should include loving that person. If you love someone, you don't want their life to end. The Bible says love your enemies. How can you love your enemies if you put someone to death? The person who says, I don't believe in the death penalty, says, you really don't solve anything by killing someone else. It doesn't bring back the person that was murdered. It really doesn't stop the grieving of the victim's family. It doesn't really solve anything. By killing someone, you're only punishing them for an instant, for brief pain. But if you leave that person in prison for the rest of their lives, then they have an extended punishment. It seems much more useful to punish that way, and you really short-circuit that person's opportunity to become a Christian. How do you know that if you don't teach this person for years and years, that at some point this person will not become a Christian and that person be saved? He won't do it. You kill them. The other side of the issue, the person who says they believe in the death penalty, says society is built on law. If we use Genesis 9:6 as our guide, then by man, that person's blood can be shed. All criminals need to pay for what they did in a way that is even in accordance with what they did. If a person were to steal, that person should be given some sort of restitution. We have laws that punish people for 5 years and 10 years proportional to their crime. Well, if somebody takes someone else's life, it only follows that we should take their life. It's proportional. The person who believes in the death penalty says, well, you know, the anti-death penalty, they say that, you know, they mourn for the common criminal. But they tend to have a changing view depending on who the murderer is. If the murderer is this type of person with this type of background, then they should be in prison forever. But if this person over here commits murder, they should be put to death. And the standard seems to be shifting all the time, but if someone is convicted of first-degree murder, be tried by the jury of their peers, then they should be put to death regardless of their background and so forth. We look in the Bible. You see in the Old Testament what is called judicial killing, killing done by the state of Israel that was commissioned by God. Under the Jewish legal system, if the following things were done, someone could be put to death. Murder, child sacrifice, manslaughter, keeping an ox that had killed a man, false witness on a capital charge, kidnapping, injury to parents, various forms of sexual immorality, unchastity, adultery, and various religious and ritual offenses like witchcraft and magic. And how these people were put to death were by any number of ways, stoning being the primary one, but also other methods. So we see God sanctioning these things. A lot of people look at that and say, well, God says don't murder and he murders. Well, the Bible also says that God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And I trust that the person that made the world also understands justice better than I do. So when I look at something in the Old Testament, a judicial response of God on a situation, I'm going to trust that he made the wise decision there. In the New Testament, the covenant, of course, we live under today, probably the clearest situation of capital punishment is Jesus on the cross. It's the one we think about the most. It's the most prominent in the Bible. We know that crucifixions had gone on for hundreds of years before Jesus was born, as really popularized by Alexander the Great. Then the Romans just sort of adopted that type of punishment. We see that Jesus goes through a trial that's unfair. It's a hasty trial. He's sent to one person to another, and there's no fairness to it at all. And finally, he's put on the cross. And you remember when the two thieves were on either side of him, and one of them said, the one that Jesus, of course, said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Remember what the thief said. He said, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." So he said that to the Son of God. He said that to Jesus. We are here justly. We are getting what we deserved. Now, you would expect Jesus, in response to this, if Jesus were in fact opposed to the death penalty, if Jesus felt like the Romans should never do such a thing, or no one should ever have prior to his living, or ever since Jesus lived, you would have expected him to say, "No, you don't deserve this, sir. This is a cruel punishment that shouldn't happen to anybody. I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe the two of you are here. And nobody should ever have to go through this again, especially the scourging that's been taking place where they beat me within an inch of my life. I didn't like that either." Jesus didn't say that. When the man said, "We deserve to be here. We are receiving justice." He said, "We're justly." Jesus made no comment on that whatsoever. He responded to the man's humility. He responded to the man in a kind way because the man recognized what he had done. He confessed that he had done wrong, and Jesus responded well to him. And that's the lesson in that story. It's, of course, not a lesson about capital punishment. It's a lesson about confession. Confession about acknowledging sin. But as we discuss this issue, we see that Jesus made no comment whatsoever concerning the effect or the implementation of capital punishment. I think from this we can see the state has the right to use capital punishment, if you're asking me and me alone, when they should and who they should do it to, for what offenses, that's up to particular governments to figure out. We can look at the issue of what's called euthanasia, mercy killing, ending someone's life when they are beyond recovery, when someone is suffering, when they're hurting, and as an act of compassion, you say, "This person, we just have to let this person go." Now today, this really is not as much of an issue because we have living wills. This was a bigger deal before the time of living wills, when you work all that out ahead of time. You decide when those things are going to happen and who's going to make those decisions and how much relief you want to receive when your body is, we would say, beyond repair. When the doctors, and as far as their knowledge and their medication, cannot do more than they've done. But there's still some things to think about. And we do have to remember that there's a compassionate side from those that want to hasten that situation. And there's also a valid position for those that say, "No, someone should stay alive as long as we have the technology to do so." Again, some of those things have been resolved by living wills. But many people, of course, will say, if you make that decision for somebody else, you're committing murder. You put yourself in that position, then you're in essence taking someone's life. The medical profession is, of course, in the business of keeping people alive. Jesus was in the business of restoring life. Jesus said, "I come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." Whatever we do in those situations, we are doing so out of a love for the person who's suffering, person who's in that position. Someone dies naturally, which means they have no support of anything, then we're not interfering in any process. That person just dies naturally. They're just dying. Their body has just succumbed to whatever disease or whatever accident that's come their way. So I don't believe, again, asking me that there's anything wrong with that or living wills or things where we decide those issues ahead of time. Last thing to think about in these issues is that of war. It's really something that's come up lately in a lot of Christian circles about how much and how often Christians should participate in war. If you can be away from the bullets and do things like that, or you can be a soldier out in the field involved in war. Those who believe in just war, a justifiable war, I don't think anybody is pro-war. I wouldn't say pro-war, but those who believe in a just war. They'll say we have to defend our country. A country has almost like an address, and if somebody were to come on our property, wouldn't act any differently if they come on the shore of the country, where we live. And so we have to defend the country with by any means necessary. The Christian who believes in just war says, you know, that we can't let evil continue. We have to fight evil. The Bible tells me to fight evil people. And so again, we can't let evil flourish, or we're not going to have peace in our time, in the communities that we live in. We're not aggressors, we're defenders. We're trying to preserve life. If an evil person's trying to take life, we have to do everything we can to preserve life. In that sense, we're the hand of God in executing righteousness when some may come in to try to disrupt life. Those who are anti-war say, that's fine, but too many times we're off dying for things that other people ought to be dying for, just to put it bluntly. There's really no thing as just war, because in all wars there's some political end, there's an economic end, there's a geographic end, but it's really never about rights. It's really never about freedom. Pearl Harbor wasn't a state when it was bombed. Became a state much later. They weren't on U.S. soil when that happened. I don't think we should be in the business of dying for other people's countries. We drop bombs and kill thousands upon thousands of innocent people just to stop the one or two evil people who may or may not ever be caught, who may or may not ever be stopped, but we sure killed a lot of innocent people in the meantime. So why should we ever kill innocent people, all in the name of a just war? All good questions, all good things to think about. We see in the Bible where the nation of Israel marched into places, went to battle, went to war. We see David gaining status among his people for killing Goliath, a man that went down into a valley and blasphemed against God. We see a man in Acts chapter 10, a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion. He was a soldier, and I suppose he killed several people, and I suppose that he would have kept doing that. And you can see that it was said that this man was righteous and that he was God-fearing. The Bible doesn't describe Cornelius as a bad person because he was a soldier, no matter what his record may have been, what his resume may have been as a soldier. We can see that he's converted. We can see that he was changed. But we also see where he was never told to quit his job. Many great men, many faithful men have differed on this subject. David Lipscomb, for instance, and a lot of men from his generation were pacifists. They did not participate in war. They also didn't vote. They didn't involve themselves in anything regarding politics other than, again, obeying the law, which the Bible tells to do. You render under Caesar that which is Caesar's, so you pay your taxes and so forth. But nothing beyond that. I think I mentioned in a class before that in World War I, A.G. Freed, part of the Freed-Hardeman name comes from him, but A.G. Freed wrote a letter to Woodrow Wilson saying that members of Churches of Christ should be exempt from the war because they're all pacifists. Members of Churches of Christ don't participate in war. And at the time, that was the overwhelming sentiment among people in Churches of Christ. That changed quite dramatically, however, in World War II. I think a Christian has the right to defend his or her country, and I believe the Christian has a right not to. They have a phrase, you know, in this country called being a conscientious objector, which means your faith, your conscience, won't allow you to do those things. And I would absolutely respect anyone that had that position. You see in each one of these situations, really what runs through all these situations is the importance of life. We think about these things, we ask these questions, we deal with these types of issues because we know what the Bible says about how we were made and how special we are, and that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us in the New Testament. So when we put all that together, we have to take these things seriously. It all points back to, no matter which way you turn in this discussion, it all comes back to a point of trying to defend and preserve and honor life. Because the Bible tells us that it's brief, it's here just a little while, and vanishes away. We have but a few days here to live. The Bible also tells us in James chapter 4 that whatever we do, it's simply because the Lord wills. And if the Lord wills, there's going to be a tomorrow. But there may not be. Jesus said only the Father knows when the Son will come again. So that presents an urgency about life and an urgency about what you do with the gospel. So this time, as we do it in all of our services, we want to offer an opportunity for you to respond to the gospel and understand that you were made with a soul. You were made in the image of God, and that soul will reside for eternity, either in heaven or hell. And so we offer an opportunity for you to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Lord, and be baptized, be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, to rise to walk in newness of life. If that's your need tonight, we will baptize you into Christ, or if you just need prayers, we'll pray for you, help you in any way that we can. So we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.